We're continuing our study and coming to the end of looking at 43 provisions of the grace of God. We could have done 50 or 100 of them because there's so many, but I chose 43 of them to go over. The 40th one is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. An heir and a joint heir is one who obtains something that is assigned to himself with others, a joint participant. If I tell you that my children are my heirs, and I have four of them, they will be co-heirs and not joint heirs. That is, I've divided everything by four. As long as they keep behaving till we die, they're going to get a fourth each. And so they are core heirs. That means that of the 100% that I leave, unless, of course, I follow my will, which says, I, Peter Philippi, being of a sound mind, spent it all. And unless that happens, and there is something left, the 100% will be divided 25% for child number one, 25% for two, 25% for three, and 25% for number four. That's not what it means to be a joint heir. That is a co-heir. When God says that we are joint heirs with Christ, that means that everything that is his is 100% ours as well. Joint heirs. And that's how rich and how blessed we are in Christ, to have that kind of an inheritance, that kind of future to look forward to. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Beginning with verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Here Paul sets forth the basis for salvation. And that is not as a result of our own works of righteousness. There is nothing that we possess in our humanness, in our fallenness, in Adam, that can produce any righteousness that is by any means acceptable to God. We cannot do one righteous thing, and it is therefore not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, that is, regeneration's washing, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that is, the Spirit of God making us new, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, being declared righteous by grace, having a righteousness that is totally foreign to ourselves, it is a gift righteousness, that being declared righteous by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of an introduction here to the book of Ephesians, and then down in verses 13 through 18, Paul speaks about the gospel, and he says about Christ in verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. distinguished from the gospel that was being proclaimed by the 12. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. When John the Baptist came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. When Christ commissioned the 12 apostles, he commissioned them to preach the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 10. He says, and say, as you preach the gospel of the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That prophesied kingdom, that kingdom that was prophesied since the world began, was a kingdom that now was at hand. Christ was ready to give the kingdom to Israel. It was truly at hand. And people were to repent and accept Christ, the King, the Messiah of Israel. But now the Apostle Paul preaches not the gospel of the kingdom. He does not preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preaches the gospel of the grace of God. That is the gospel of our salvation. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And this is the gospel that Paul preached and that we preach today, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And so here we have an inheritance that has been given to us by God in Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And what guarantee do we have that we will in fact receive that inheritance? It's the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the earnest, the guarantee that we shall in fact receive that inheritance. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, Paul says to the Ephesians, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are the richest people in this universe, having received God's inheritance, an inheritance that has been promised to us by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, not by virtue of our efforts, not by works, by virtue of the works that we did in order to merit it, not on the basis of our own performance, but it is all by his grace and guaranteed to us by God through the giving of the Holy Spirit as the earnest and the seal of our inheritance. You can be sure that once you trust Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation, that inheritance belongs to you. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this house, this earthly body, we groan. Paul said that in Romans chapter 8. Not only does creation groan, but we ourselves groan until the redemption of the body, until our redemption is completed through the giving of a new body. Paul speaks about it here. For in this house, this tabernacle, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. You see, this life is not all there is. The trials and difficulties that we face here, not all there is. Even the happiness and the joys we experience here, it's not all there is. There's something far greater and far better that we hope for, that we have complete assurance for, and something that God has promised us. Our future is not only secure, but it's as bright as it gets, as great as it will be. Desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We know that's true. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's interesting because while faith was a key component in Israel's program and in Israel's life, they walked by sight. And God gave them many physical evidences of his faithfulness to them. They were directed by all kinds of physical means, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the manna that was received daily from heaven, the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the River Jordan, and the fleece of Gideon, and hundreds and thousands of evidences, physical, visible evidences of God's direction and God's faithfulness. However, now we walk not by sight, we walk by faith. By faith in something which is unseen, something that has been promised to us, something that only the eye of faith sees and sees clearly. And so Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the reality of what lies ahead for us. We have an inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is never said of Israel in Scripture. Israel has different promises. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. They are heirs of something entirely different. Let's look at some of that in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Speaking of the supremacy of Christ over angels, he says, but to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, that's angels, ministering to Israel, a unique and special ministry to angels? By the way, the ministry with relationship to angels as it relates to the body of Christ, angels are not ministering to us. Nowhere in Paul's epistles do we find letters to the body of Christ saying that we are to depend on angels to give us direction. We are complete in Christ. We have the completed Word of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the provision of and all of the provisions of the grace of God. We have an indwelling righteousness. We have a new nature. We have all of the provisions that we could possibly need apart from angels. What's interesting in Paul's epistles to the body of Christ is that angels do not have a ministry to us. We have a ministry to angels. So that angels observe what God is doing in the greatness and magnificence of his grace toward us. And angels marvel. They understand through us the manifold wisdom of God, and the church, the body of Christ, is who manifests that to them. Are they, verse 14 of Hebrews 1, are they, that is, angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Heirs of salvation are the people of Israel who will experience salvation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second coming and sets up his kingdom here on earth. That is the salvation that Israel is looking for. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and this was written to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The heirs of promise. Israel are heirs of promise. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, here we have Abraham inheriting, not being a co-heir, a joint heir with Christ, but inheriting something different, inheriting a land. And the nation of Israel will, in fact, inherit a land. By God's miraculous intervention and his divine leading, Israel will return to her land wholesale and in a new and different way when Israel is set up in the land. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Heirs of promise. The promise of a land. The promise that they would be the head and stop being the tail, as Israel. The promise that there is a future generation of Jews that will all be saved. Part of the new covenant of God with the nation of Israel, where they will all be saved. They will repent of their sins. They will repent of what they did to Christ. They will look at the wounds in his hands and in his side and mourn over what they did to their Messiah. And there will be no more need, Scripture says, for one Jew to say to another, "Know the Lord." Why? Because they will all know him. And there will come a point at which Israel will be saved and Jews will come to know their Messiah, and they will rethink their relationship with Jehovah God, and God will resume his program with Israel. For now, God has set Israel aside, Romans chapter 11, God has set Israel aside temporarily, not permanently, and through the fall of Israel, Gentiles are now being blessed. We in this room are being blessed because of the fall of Israel. Does that mean that God has excluded Jews from being saved? Well, we know that's not true because there are a couple of us here that are saved as descendants of Abraham. But there are individuals who are saved, but God is dealing primarily with the Gentiles, and Gentiles are receiving mercy because of the fall of Israel. The prophetic program says, and the promise of God to Israel through the prophets, is that Gentiles would be blessed through the rise of Israel. They will come to Israel to be blessed. We have a great example of that with Ruth, the Moabitess. She understood that. By faith, she understood that it was through Israel that she could be blessed. And that's why she said, "Thy people shall be my people. Thy God will be my God." And so that's the prophetic order. Israel rises. Israel is raised to prominence. Israel becomes the head and no longer is the tail. And Gentiles come to her for blessing. Today, that order is reversed. Today, it's not because of the rise of Israel that Gentiles are blessed. Today, it's because of the fall of Israel. Read Romans chapter 11. Because of the fall of Israel, Gentiles are being blessed. And so the promise to Abraham and the promise to the Jews is yet to be fulfilled, and it is embodied in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to deal with Israel's enemies and when he comes to set up his kingdom and when God's will in heaven will be done on earth as never before. Hebrews then, or James chapter 2, James chapter 2, we're looking at Israel as heirs of a different promise. James was written to Jews. How do we know that? Well, verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now look at chapter 2. The writer of James is writing to people that were prejudiced, people that considered the rich as better than the poor. And they were visibly demonstrating that in their synagogues and giving the rich prominent places and telling the poor to go over there and sit in the back by their footstool. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand over there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of what? Heirs of the kingdom. That's what Israel always, for centuries, has been looking forward to. And that which Israel will again look forward to, the setting up of God's kingdom here on earth, which he has promised to them that love him. And so we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Another provision of God's grace is that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. No other group of believers could ever claim that before, and will not be able to claim that after. We have a unique position as members of the body of Christ, having been seated with Christ in heavenly places. God is referred to as Heavenly Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus, when he told him that he had to be, that the nation of Israel needed to be born again, and Nicodemus said, how can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born all over again? And Jesus kind of rebukes him and said, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so God reveals heavenly things. When the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he saw a vision. God intercepted this rebel, this enemy of grace, an enemy of Christ. God intercepted him and gave him a vision. He saw Christ. And for 3 years thereafter in the desert of Arabia, Christ spoke to him audibly and visibly. And Paul says in Acts chapter 26 to Agrippa, that he was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. It's one of the differences between the Apostle Paul and the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles knew Christ in the flesh. Paul only knew Christ in heaven. they followed Christ here on earth. Paul knew him in heaven. The things that Christ taught the 12 were about things that were to take place here on earth. What Christ taught the Apostle Paul were things relating to heaven. We have a heavenly position, and Christ gave to the Apostle Paul a heavenly vision in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about our bodies, our new bodies. These bodies are earthly, and our new bodies will be heavenly. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul, in reference to the blessings that we have received in Christ, says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? In heavenly places in Christ. That's where we are seated together with Christ. What a magnificent position. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. And this speaking about what God wrought by his power, verse 19, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Interesting that God takes his son after he completed the work of redemption, and when he ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. By the way, what's interesting in Acts chapter 7 is that Stephen, when he was proclaiming Messiah to Israel, one more opportunity that Israel had, Stephen is rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel and calling them to rethink, to repent of what they have done. And he says, you know, you resisted the Father and the prophets that he sent to you. You've resisted the Son and killed him. And now the Holy Spirit has come upon you in Acts chapter 2. And you always resist the Holy Spirit. And instead of the leaders of the nation of Israel falling on their faces in repentance before God, they're furious, they're enraged. And Stephen looks up to heaven and he sees Christ. How does he see him in Acts chapter 7? He sees him standing. Well, wait a minute. Isn't he seated at the right hand of God? Well, when is he going to stand? He's going to stand when he comes down to judge this world during the tribulation. And Stephen sees him standing, ready to come down in judgment, and that's just too much for the religious leaders, and they take up stones and kill him. He is now seated again because God interrupted that program. Instead of pouring out his wrath upon this earth, God interrupted the prophetic program with the nation of Israel and with this world, stopped the prophetic clock. And then we're introduced at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, during the stoning of Stephen, to this man, Saul of Tarsus, at whose feet they laid the raiments of this man, Stephen, whom they had just killed. And in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we see the havoc that was caused by Saul of Tarsus in persecuting believers and putting him in prison and children and women and killing them. And in Acts chapter 9, we have Saul of Tarsus being saved because at the end of 7, God interrupts his program with Israel, and then we're introduced to a whole new program that will begin, and that is the forming not of a nation, but the forming of a body, the body of Christ. And we're introduced to the Apostle Paul, and now Israel has been set aside. God will again resume his program with Israel. But now We are, as Christ is, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That is our position from God's viewpoint. And so everything that happens on this earth, we need to see from heaven's point of view, because that's where we're seated. Scripture says that we as members of the body of Christ are citizens of heaven. We don't belong here. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. Actually, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have a unique and special role on this earth, and that is that we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. God using the reconciled to preach the message of reconciliation to a world that is at enmity with God. And we're ambassadors for Christ. We're ministers of reconciliation. We proclaim the gospel of the grace of God to a world that is completely lost and dead. And so that's our privilege. But we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, really, as is flippantly said, on loan to planet Earth. We don't belong here. We're here temporarily, and we're here for a divine heavenly mission. Twofold mission. One is to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to help Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to become productive and fruitful as ambassadors for Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul declaring the uniqueness of his apostleship and his ministry, beginning with verse 1. And then in verse 8, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Why are they referred to as unsearchable? It's because you can't go to Genesis and you can't go to Exodus or Leviticus, or you can't go to any of the prophets. You can't go to the Old Testament and find the riches of Christ as described to and through the Apostle Paul. They're unsearchable. They're a new revelation, as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 3. The unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, the angelic community in heavenly places, which is where we're seated, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Manifest in heavenly places by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, the great wisdom of God. Magnificent in every way. To take sinners, to take the ungodly, to take his enemies and reconcile us to himself and give us a position like no one has ever had and no one ever will have, to cause us to be seated together with Christ in heavenly places, and for God to demonstrate to the angelic community the manifold riches and greatness of his wisdom toward us. We stand for all eternity as God's exhibit A of what his grace is able to do for us and through us. And so that's blessing of the blessing of God's grace and the provision of God's grace. Number 41, as we're looking at 43 of them. Number 42 is a very special one as well. We have an intimacy with God unlike any other. There's a unique term that is used only three times in Scripture, and it is used in conjunction with reference to God as Father. Look at Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. This is the Lord Jesus Christ referring in a very unique way to the Father. Mark 14 and verse 36. Christ here is praying. Look at verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is Christ facing the awful torment and torture of the cross. And he said, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he refers to the Father as Abba, Abba, Father. That is a term of great intimacy. It's almost irreverent to say, Daddy, Daddy, in reference to God the Father. It's the word Abba, a word of great intimacy. And so, rightfully, the Lord Jesus Christ uses that when he addresses the Father, because there's no one as intimately related to the Father as his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's amazing in Scripture? In reference to the body of Christ, that we can address him as Abba, Father. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we have a part of the mechanics of how to live the Christian life. Romans 6, 7, and 8 does that for us. In chapter 8, we have the provision of the new nature, the provision of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. And then in chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Adoption, according to Galatians chapter 4, is son placing. We are adult sons in Christ, not little children, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Wait a minute. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, has the right to address him as Abba. No. Paul says that we do as well. That's how close we are to him. That's how intimate our relationship is with the Father. Finally, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because ye are sons, chapter 4 makes the point of us no longer being little children, as Israel was. We are now adult sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The great intimacy that we have makes sense because we are in Christ. God never sees you apart from Christ. We are seated together with him in heavenly places. And we have a place of unfathomed intimacy and blessing in Christ. The final provision that we're looking at of God's grace is infinite blessings for those who deserve his curse. We are people who do not deserve to be blessed based on our rebellion against God, based on our status as enemies of God, based on the fact, is described in Romans chapter 1, that people do not want to retain God in their knowledge. people shake their hands, their fists at God and say, I don't even want to think about you. And the fact that we are filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness based on all that is true of us, for God to now say that he is going to bless us, it has to be by his grace. It has to be because we do not deserve it, but because of who he is, certainly not because of who we are. And it is always in spite of who we are. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul begins this epistle, this letter to the Ephesians, by making a very strong and bold statement, which he will later explain and elaborate on. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So as we saw earlier, it is in heavenly places, which is where we're seated together with Christ, and it is in Christ. God has taken us out of Adam and placed us in Christ, never to be separated from him, always to be blessed together with him. And there is something amazing to be said about these spiritual blessings, because Paul elaborates on that in verse 4. He says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, he has not chosen certain people to be saved and ignored others. He has not been selective about whom he offers salvation to. This has nothing to do with salvation. Paul is speaking here to members of the body of Christ. And so as we have looked at these blessings, as we have seen the provisions of God's grace, we have seen that all of this is true of members of the body of Christ. It's because we are in Christ that we have all of these provisions of his grace. And God has chosen us, and notice what it says here in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. That's what God has done, is he has predetermined that every member of the body of Christ would be holy, every member of the body of Christ would be blameless or without blame before him. God will never point his finger at you and say, there is something unresolved between us. There is a sin or a list of sins that you have committed that we have never dealt with together. Because when Christ died on the cross and when you were saved and taken out of Adam, God completely dealt with all that was true of us in Adam, placed us in Christ, and so Paul is able to say, I am crucified with Christ. Paul saw himself in Adam as completely dead, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, Paul says, obviously, I'm still alive. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. It is now a completely different life. I am dead. All that was true of me in Adam is gone and dealt with, resolved, finally and eternally, and God has predetermined before the foundation of the world, as he looked down in time, at that time when he would be forming the body of Christ, he said, there are certain things I'm going to do for members of the body of Christ that are true of them and that will always be true of them. And one of those things is that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be, as those who are in Christ, holy and without blame before God. That's what's important. not holy and without blame before men. More important than that, we are holy and without blame before him. Interesting that many places of Scripture, as Paul talks about the body of Christ, he says of us things that only belong to God. As, for example, being seated in heavenly places, as being joint heirs with Christ. And do you know that the only one that should be holy is God, for he alone is holy? But now he says that he has made us holy, holy and without blame before him in love. He has also predestinated us, verse 5, unto the adoption of children, son placing by Jesus Christ to himself. He has predetermined that we are not going to be little children, but that we will be adult sons, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and able to partake of that inheritance and all of the blessings that we have in Christ, to the praise of the glory of our good works, or to the praise of the glory of how well we live the Christian life once we're saved, or to the praise of the glory of the sins that we stay away from once we're saved. Not at all. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all of God and all of grace, wherein he has made us accepted. That's another thing. He has made us accepted. How in the world could the ungodly, how could sinners, how could rebels, how could those who are filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness be accepted before a holy God? He tells us in verse 6, we're accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. God never again sees us apart from Christ, always in Christ. We sometimes may see ourselves apart from Christ. God doesn't. We are accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. That's what made it all possible. Redemption through his blood, the work of Christ on the cross. That's what made it all possible, the redemption that we have in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are to see ourselves as completely forgiven. What did God forgive when I was saved? What did God forgive when you were saved? How many sins? All of our sins. Past sins, present sins, future sins. He has forgiven all of our sins. When he died on the cross, all of our sins were yet future. When we were saved, all of our sins were forgiven, completely dealt with. And so we are blameless and holy and accepted in the Beloved. And it's according to the riches of his grace. It's always because of grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And you can read on and on in Ephesians and see the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Let's consider a few things about these spiritual blessings. First of all, these blessings are spiritual in nature. These are spiritual blessings. In contradistinction to the blessings that Israel received. You read the history of the nation of Israel and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Israel received physical blessings. We saw that already. God has promised to Israel a physical, literal, earthly kingdom with a physical, literal land with boundaries and very specifics. God gave them many physical blessings. He taught them even to pray, give us this day our daily bread. One day, God will again feed the nation of Israel, believers who go through the tribulation, who will have to flee to the mountains because believers will not take the mark of the beast. and they will not be able to buy or sell, and they'll have to run away and protect themselves. And how are they going to be fed? God will once again feed them miraculously, physically. And so the blessings, however, that we have as members of the body of Christ are spiritual in nature. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need. Now, if it stopped there, we could say, well, God is going to supply me with a car. I have a need for a car. God will supply me with a job, but there are a lot of Christians without cars. Can't afford them. God will supply me with a home, but there are a lot of Christians that don't have a home, that are having trouble with their homes. God will supply me with my health. Well, there are a lot of Christians who are ill and experiencing sickness. And Paul teaches clearly that the testings that we face here on earth are those things which are common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We are not, any testing that we face, any temptation that we face, is that which is common to man. And so Christians get cancer, and Christians have car accidents, and Christians' bank accounts are emptied and fall apart. But God did not say here through the Apostle Paul that God shall supply all you need. He will supply all you need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's a different kind of need. That's a need that God provides in spite of our circumstances. And so Paul promises us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we won't be tested above that which we're able, but God will, with the temptation, the testing, also make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. What is that way of escape? Will God remove the test from us? Not if it's common to man. God makes a way of escape while we're being tested. And what does Paul teach us is that way of escape? It's always the grace of God. Paul says, I've learned how to abound and I've learned how to suffer need. When Paul was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, he asked God three times to remove it from him, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Three times. And that's what God has provided according to his riches and glory. Grace to be able to go through the afflictions and testings and trials of your life with a whole different dimension. An unbeliever does not have the grace to go through those testings. We uniquely do. Provided to us by a loving, gracious God, abundantly. And so when we face these difficulties and these trials of life, whatever they may be, there's always the grace of God, because it's not the measure of the difficulty of what you go through. It's the measure of his infinite supply that's the issue. God supplying for us infinitely his grace according to his riches in glory. It's not according to his riches here on earth. He does not go out and sell a few sheep and then send us the money. He blesses us according to his riches in glory, because we are living in a whole different dimension. As Christians, as members of the body of Christ, it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. And our physical possessions, or lack thereof, are not a measure of our spirituality. It's the blessings that we have in Christ, the standing that we have in him, the fact that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We have everything. God says in Colossians through the Apostle Paul to the body of Christ that we are complete in Christ. Now, if we are complete in Christ, then is there anything lacking? If we're complete, there's nothing lacking. What can you add to complete? Nothing. No physical provision can be added to being complete in Christ. Now, there's another very important word in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, which is the passage we're looking at. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says that God has blessed us with hundreds of blessings. No. What does it say? It says that we've been blessed, my Bible says, with all spiritual blessings. How many? All. You could also say that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, if we have all, how much can God add to all? Nothing. If you have it all, you got it all. And God has taken all, and by the way, you cannot put a box around it like I did, because these are infinite blessings. They're measureless blessings. All blessings, and these are spiritual blessings, which God has given to us, and he's given them to us in Christ, totally disregarding our lack of performance, disregarding our lack of merit, our lack of deserving it. It's because that's what grace is all about. And we are God's demonstration for all eternity of what grace is able to do. We're complete. If you're in Christ, you're lacking absolutely nothing. All right, so these blessings are spiritual in nature. Secondly, because these blessings are spiritual, they are not seen. I cannot point to a picture that was taken of me when I was saved and say, look at this picture, and this is the day before I was saved, I was in Adam, and this is the picture the day after I was saved, now I'm in Christ. So I don't see any difference, because you can't see that. These things are unseen. They're not seen. So John says, blessed are those who believe because they have seen. Even more blessed those who believe who've not seen. Who've not seen. That's what faith is all about. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And so these blessings that we have are not seen. I did not see the Holy Spirit coming to indwell me. I did not see the new standing that I have in Christ and the adoption that I have. I have not seen the inheritance that I have in Christ. It's all unseen. Now, interestingly, today we live by faith, not by sight, as Paul says. One day faith will be sight. One day we're going to see all this. One day I'm going to see Christ. Never seen him before. I won't until I go to be with him. And the blessings that I have are not blessings that I can see. None of them. Because these are spiritual blessings. And they're his riches provided for me according to his riches in glory where the unseen is. I know I'm going to get a new body. I haven't seen it yet. It's going to be new. It's going to be totally different in one sense in which it will not be mortal. It will be able to withstand the glory of being in the presence of God and his Christ. This body spent an infinitesimal second in the presence of God would explode and disintegrate. This finite body can't take in that kind of glory. But the new body will. I haven't seen it. These are spiritual blessings which are not seen. And the whole characteristic of the Christian life is that we walk by faith, not by sight. I do not see that God is blessing me today, because it doesn't have anything to do with how much money I have in my bank account or how much money I don't have in my bank account. It has nothing to do with my health or lack thereof. I don't see it. The blessings that God has given me are unseen. They're spiritual in nature, they're infinite, and they're given to us by His grace. Now, there's something else about these blessings, and that is that these blessings are given unconditionally. That's the very nature of grace. It's unconditional. It's not dependent upon how good you live or how bad you don't live. These blessings were given to me May 13th, 1968, around 7:25 in the evening, when I believed and I trusted Christ as my own personal Savior, when God that moment took me out of Adam, placed me into Christ, and I knew nothing about what I had at that moment. It's taken 40 years to learn about it. And we will continue to learn more and more and more about what He has provided for us. These blessings are totally unconditional. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Not in Adam. Not based on my performance. Not based on how effectively I live the Christian life. It's unconditional. And that's what's true of us. Now, while Paul says here that our spiritual blessings are spiritual in nature and they're unconditional, you cannot say that about Israel's blessings. Whenever you read about Israel's program, and by the way, there's no better chapter in Scripture to prove that than Deuteronomy chapter 28. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the longest chapters in the Old Testament. And I tell you, it is filled with conditions for blessings. Our blessings are unconditional. Israel's blessings were conditional. Deuteronomy 28. God says, "And it shall come to pass if..." there it is. Is if condition. If God says to Israel, "If you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God." If you do that, what does that mean? It means to observe and do all His commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. What else? "And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you will hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon you in thy storehouses and on all that you set your hand unto. He shall bless you in the land which the Lord thy God gives you." So, conditional blessings. If you obey, if you do this, I'm just going to shower all these blessings. And He names many of them. Read the whole chapter. It's amazing. "The Lord shall establish you a holy people unto Himself, as He has sworn unto thee, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord thy God." So here we have condition upon condition upon condition. And God reads lists all of these blessings. And verse 13, and the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only, and you shall not be beneath, if you hearken unto the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day to observe and to do them, and you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. So God says, look, if you obey me, if you follow my commandments, if you listen to me and do what I tell you, nowhere are we as members of the body of Christ told to do that. It's totally different for us because we do not obey in order to get blessed. We obey because we have been blessed. Huge difference. One is conditional. The other is unconditional. God doesn't say, I will bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places if you obey my commandments. He has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ the instant that we believed. That moment, all of it was ours. So we don't live in order to be blessed. We live life because we already have been blessed. Now look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, and it goes to the end of the chapter. I told you this was a very long chapter. It goes all the way to verse 68. And you will find incredible problems with Israel if they don't obey. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall thou be in the city, cursed shall thou be in the field, cursed be your basket and your store. And oy, it is just curse upon curse upon curse upon curse. Verse 45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and shall pursue you and overtake you till you be destroyed because you hearken not unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever because you served not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Verse 58, if you will not observe. Oh, it is just amazing what God says about blessing. Isn't it clear in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy that God lists all the blessings that he will give to Israel if they obey? If they obey, then these things will come to pass. If they do not obey, then he lists all of the curses that will come upon them, right? Now, this continues all the way through the Old Testament. This continues all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will find conditional blessing even up to Acts chapter 7. And that's God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 has conditional blessing. That's one of the keys in understanding the Word of God and understanding what God is and is not doing today. Matthew chapter 6, we have what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And look at verse 12 of Matthew 6. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, is that conditional or unconditional? It's conditional. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if you have any question about that, read on, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Are we on conditional blessing ground here? Well, if the word if shows up, and if you get blessed, if you do something, then we're still on conditional ground. Now, contrast Matthew 6 with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Because what you see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is something totally different than Matthew chapter 6. Paul says to the body of Christ, he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another so that you can receive forgiveness." I don't know what translation you have, but that's not what mine says. The Bible says, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake has already in the past forgiven you. Here's the difference. In conditional blessing, when it's conditional blessing, if you do this, God will do this. Under the program of unconditional blessing, the program that we're under, the program of God's grace, where he gives to us all spiritual blessings unconditionally, we see what God has done for us. He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One of those spiritual blessings is that he's forgiven us all of our sins. And because he has already forgiven us, that's why we forgive others. Not in order to get blessing, but because we have already received blessing. Out of gratitude for him. It's all of grace. Paul knew that people would misunderstand grace. In Romans chapter 6, he says, "Now, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That's absolutely absurd to think that way. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Should we then continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Should we sin, Paul says in Romans 6, because we're no longer under law, but under grace? God forbid. To misunderstand and abuse grace is to say, well, all my sins are already forgiven, so I can sin however much I want, and it doesn't affect my eternal state. Well, Paul says, then you don't understand grace. Because the grace of God, Paul says in Titus 2:11, he says, the grace of God that has appeared that saves men teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace doesn't just save us, it saves us, and then it teaches us how to live. And we live in order, not in order to receive God's blessings, but we live as a result, as an outflow of the fact that we in the past have already received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Big difference, isn't it? This is what life is like under law. Under law, law-keeping, law-abiding believers would keep the law. And law is a performance system. And it's a performance system that said, if you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, this will come upon you. It's the carrot and the stick. That's law. Law is conditional blessing. Grace is unconditional blessing. And unconditional blessing says that I live looking back in the rearview mirror at what God has already done for us. Law lives with the windshield in front of you. It says, I do this in order to get what I'm hoping to get. We live with the rearview mirror. God has already given that to us. Therefore, I live. Therefore, I forgive. Therefore, I obey. Therefore, I do good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the Christian life is lived out of extreme gratitude for what God in Christ has already done for us. Spiritual blessings given unconditionally. Number four. These blessings are given to every believer. Because they're spiritual in nature and given in grace, every believer, there's no believer on this earth that has more blessings than other believers. We have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as I said before, we live not in order to receive blessings, but because we have already been blessed. Now, one more point under the issue of spiritual blessings. When God is glorified for something he's not done, he is not glorified at all. When I give credit to God for something he has not done, as good as it may be, he is truly not glorified at all. If I say to you that I crashed my car and I'm without transportation and God provided for me a car, when God is not in the business of doing that today, because the blessings that we have are spiritual in nature, and I've got to go out and get a job and make money to provide myself a car, or somebody may give me one. But does God care about that? Absolutely. Because God loves us about every aspect of our lives. But if I were to give God the credit for something he did not do for me, God is not glorified at all. And Christians today are in the habit of giving God credit and blaming God for things that we do that we shouldn't be doing. And so understanding what God is doing today, how he has blessed us totally and completely in Christ, and then living life as a result of that. Paul's constant appeal is when he's dealing even with the Corinthians, who had incredible problems in their church. You know how he starts 1 Corinthians? With everything that is true of the Corinthians in Christ. And then on the basis of that, he says, you ought to be living differently. You ought to be looking at sin differently. You ought to be looking at how sin in your assembly affects everybody else. You shouldn't be doing certain things that you're doing. And you should be doing certain things because you're in Christ. Because those things are true in Christ. Now, the last statements I want to make, which we may not have time in this session, we've looked at the 43 provisions of God's grace. There are five of these 43 that that apply to the whole world. The rest of them only apply to Christians. Only apply to Christians. First of all, the love of God. That God loves the world. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved Christians. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What about his saving grace? Is that made available to all? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to those who are to be saved. It's not what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation, saving grace, has appeared to all men. All men. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. That's what he bore on the cross. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says that God was reconciling the world unto himself. Does that mean that he saves the whole world? No. That means that the whole world was made reconcilable to God. God made a provision for reconciliation for the whole world. And then redemption and propitiation are the five that God has provided for the whole world. Redemption unto all. Unto all, Paul says in Romans 3, but only upon those that believe. Redemption provided for all, but only applied to those who believe. And then propitiation, which is what Christ did through his blood on the cross, sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, and God no longer deals with mankind as his enemies. He deals with us in grace and peace and offers salvation to all, propitiation for the sins of the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10. Those five apply to the whole world. The other 38 that we've looked at for the last many weeks are for Christians only. And that's the wonderful work that God has accomplished through Christ on the cross and the blessings he's given us in Christ.